As we turn in our Bibles today, let's look again at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. On the Sunday that the Bastrop fire would begin in the afternoon, I preached on the second part of verse 21 in this chapter. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. I spoke about how a Christian can have the certain hope of smiling again, even laughing in triumph after overwhelming loss, after severe pain, after a situation that seems hopeless. And this beatitude was one of the four that began Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, and they're all about the blessings of God reversing things, reversing conditions of pain and sorrow, reversing conditions of poverty, meaning particularly poverty of spirit. Because he said in verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And the second beatitude is about reversing hunger. Hunger meaning particularly hunger for that which is pleasing to God, hunger for meaning in life, more than just physical hunger, but a hunger to know that which you were created for, to know God. And you will be satisfied, Jesus said. And then on the subject of weeping in verse 21b, weeping meaning particularly the tragic circumstances of facing life and facing ourselves and how we really are. G.K. Chesterton responded to an essay contest in the London Times many years ago. The Times asked, what is wrong with the world? Send an essay of so many words or less. G.K. Chesterton, the writer and novelist, wrote a one-sentence letter to the Times. He said, what's wrong with the world is me. What's wrong with the world is me. When you begin to look at yourself and you mourn for your sin and you hunger after righteousness and you think things must be better, but I'm looking at people with specks in their eyes and I've got so many planks in mine and I need to be right with God. Well, this kind of weeping, meaning particularly the tragic circumstances of facing life and facing ourselves, will someday be transformed, Jesus said, into laughter. We will laugh. We will smile. And then he talked about persecution. In verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. In other words, it's not on account of the fact that you're obnoxious or have halitosis or anything like that. It's not going to be according to something that is wrong with you. It is simply because you're a Christian and you're standing for Jesus and you're taking positions that are pleasing to Him. And then when you're persecuted for that, Jesus has this radical thing for you to do. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So here are those Beatitudes, but at the end of the Beatitudes, there are corollaries to the blessings. In other words, the blessings imply not blessings if you don't do these things, if you don't take these attitudes, if you don't look at things in this way. People know that when we Christians say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that that carries an implication. And the implication is, if you don't, you won't be. And therefore, there's a corollary here to the Beatitudes, and that is the four woes that Jesus utters. A corollary is a deduction, an inference, a consequence. So if these Beatitudes are true, and these blessings will be given, the opposite cases will be true as well. And today we're going to hear Jesus pronounce four woes on those who fail to seek the blessings of these Beatitudes. He's pronouncing woes on those who don't really think they need God in their lives. They are their own God. They are the ones who makes all the decisions for themselves. They live their lives independent of God, many times even giving lip service to Him at the same time. But when day-to-day decisions are made, when it comes time to choose ethics and morality, they live as practical atheists, or rather, they live as if they are God. They live their lives independent of Him because they think they have true riches already, and they don't want to disturb those riches. They have true satisfaction already, and they don't want to risk ruining that satisfaction. They have true joy already, they think, and they can't imagine a greater joy or a joy in something else other than the things that they enjoy. And they have the approval of men right now, and they really don't want to get into something that's going to incur disapproval. So what they have really are earthly blessings, and they're blessings sure enough, but in many ways they're counterfeit blessings because they're what the world desires. They have the blessings of wealth and comfort and possessions and popularity. But you can lose all those things in a moment. You can lose all those things in a moment. And certainly, those of you who have suffered loss in the Bastrop fire know how much you can lose in a moment. And others who have suffered floods and tornadoes and the raging rivers that have come about because of storms in this country, those who have suffered stock market disasters, those who have suffered accidents, those who've been the victims of crimes, and those simply who live out the consequence of their sin, either their own or someone else's that has affected them, these people know that you can lose wealth, comfort, possessions, and popularity instantly. And what Jesus is saying is that if you don't have a relationship with Him, if you don't have a relationship with God, you not only can lose the counterfeits, you will lose the counterfeits someday. You will lose the counterfeits of true spiritual blessings. Now, it's significant, isn't it, that Jesus is talking to disciples? Because that means He speaks in the second person here. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. We would like this passage better if He said, woe to those who are rich, for they have received your consolation. And we would think, well, that's not us. That's not me. But of course, Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I'm warning you who are disciples. I'm warning Christians. So that means we have to search our hearts as the disciples did in the upper room and say, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Does this passage apply to me? Now, we saw the coverage of the fire in Bastrop on not only local television but national television. And many of the common words that we heard after the fire was, it's just stuff. these are just things. It's our lives that are important. And certainly every survivor of the fire would agree with that so far, but I think Mary Ruth would tell you that's not what's most important. The most important thing about you at all times, whether you go through disaster or have a trouble-free life for a while, is your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing about you, and therefore, the most important thing about anyone who has been through a disaster like the fire is their relationship with Jesus Christ. Are they going to be bitter when they see their neighbors, who are far worse people than they are, having houses that still stand and no problems as a result of the fire? Or are they going to be people who say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This will not shake my faith. This will not ruin my relationship with the Lord Jesus. I will say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. That is what is important about events like these. Are we able to pick ourselves up in faith like Job did and go on, knowing that even if he didn't understand what God was doing, and God never completely explained it to him, he would still continue on in faith? So the most important thing about you, whether you've gone through a crisis or not, but when you do go through a crisis, is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's ask at this point, what are woes? What's a woe? You and I don't use that terminology much. We might say, woe is me, occasionally when we get our property tax bill. But we don't use that term much. And the term woe is similar but somewhat different from a curse. A curse is a declaration of God's judgment. It is a pronouncement of doom. So when you read about curses in the Mosaic Law, these are definite things that God is predicting for the Israelites that will in fact come to pass. Just to give you a little sample from Deuteronomy chapter 27. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say amen. On and on, there's this list of curses. And that's a pronouncement of God's judgment. But a woe is a warning expressed in pain and pity. It's a warning expressed in pain and pity. Some translators like to translate the word for woe as alas, meaning that it is about something that will indeed happen if things do not change. But the person pronouncing the woe pronounces it painfully because it is a painful situation, and he has compassion. He pronounces the woe with the best will in the world. And so, for example, you find woes in the prophets in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that's Isaiah 5:11, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. He says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, in Isaiah 5:18. Isaiah 5:20, this is a famous one. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness to light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. These are woes from the prophet Isaiah. Amos 5:18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. This is good for all of us who stare at prophecy charts. Listen to this. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It is if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I was talking to Dr. J.I. Packer one time about the second coming of Jesus. He said, many people are ready for the second coming who aren't really ready to die. He said, the only way you can be truly ready for the second coming of the Lord is if you are ready to die and go into His presence. If that's your state of mind, then well and good. Jesus pronounced woes as well. As a matter of fact, He pronounced a lot of them. Let me just show you some of His more famous ones. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, He said, as He denounced the cities where His mighty works had been done because they did not repent, He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So that's a woe that He pronounced. He had pain that He was predicting, but He did it with pity. In the same way, He pronounced woes upon the false religious scribes and Pharisees. There are seven woes that He pronounced in Matthew 23. Now, what this means is that these scribes and Pharisees could in fact be changed. They were not simply reprobate, as far as we know. Some later came to believe on Him. But if they hadn't, this is what God would have pronounced on them. Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in, who would enter to go in. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. He calls them blind guides in verse 16. In 23, calls them hypocrites again because they've been so scrupulous about their tithing and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. This is the famous passage in verse 24 about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Can't be too careful about what gets through the muslin into your teacup. Now, look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And finally, in verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, he knows that this very generation of scribes and Pharisees will commit the ultimate crime of all centuries and crucify the ultimate prophet of God. So These are what woes are. Warnings expressed in pain and pity. And let's look at the four of them in our text this morning. In Luke chapter 6, there is a woe to the rich who aren't rich toward God. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You have received your consolation. The Lord Jesus had a lot to say about just this kind of person, a person who thought that being rich was merely having a lot of money or having a lot of physical wealth. As a matter of fact, he told a story that illustrates this woe perfectly, hair-raisingly so, in the 12th chapter of Luke, and it's the story of the rich fool, the story of the one who wanted to make provision for his abundance. In Luke 12, verse 15, he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is what so many have learned the hard way. And praise God for you who can learn it without having to undergo a severe loss. The life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. He told them the parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Rich toward God. Jesus talked about laying up that treasure, you know, the treasure in heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As Christians get older, you find that they long for heaven. As Christians get older, you find that they know more people who are in heaven than they do left on the earth. And as Christians get older, they appreciate and love and long to see Jesus more than ever. So we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We're to do things that please the Lord Jesus. But what Luke tells us about rich people is that so often they're not rich toward God. And another thing he says is this. He says, you have received your consolation. Verse 24. You've received your consolation. Darrell Bach, the great commentator on Luke, has a wonderful way of expressing that. He says, the consolation they have is more like a loser's trophy in the eternal perspective. A loser's trophy. Isn't that great? Brothers and sisters, that's the way we should look at it. You see, they have received their consolation because what Jesus is offering those who are poor in spirit and acknowledge that they have nothing apart from God and they want God in their hearts and they want forgiveness for their scarlet sins and they want to have a relationship with God. What those people have that the rich people don't is the kingdom of heaven. They come under the reign of God. They have the kingdom of God. But a rich person thinks he has his own kingdom. And that is what kept the rich young ruler out of the kingdom of God. He had his own kingdom and he didn't want to move out of it. He came to the Lord Jesus And he said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus took him through the commandments, and the rich young ruler, I think, was a little naive about himself. You certainly couldn't say that he was poor in spirit, because he said, "Check, check, 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 check. All these have I kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He was thinking, "There goes my kingdom if I do what Jesus says." What Jesus discovered was his idolatry. What Jesus put his finger on was, what was God to him? What was God to the rich young ruler? His own riches, his own wealth, that was his God, that was his kingdom. There's nothing wrong with riches per se until they blind you to your poverty. And that's what was going on with the rich young ruler. We have to be careful about money. We have to be careful having money or not having money. One of my favorite passages deals with both problems. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." One more passage before I leave this subject of money. It's advice that Paul told Timothy to give to wealthy Christians who have been blessed by God with financial blessings. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Paul is saying their riches aren't their true life. They're supposed to take hold of that which is truly life. So Jesus' first woe is to the rich. His second woe is a woe to those who are satisfied. And you can say that this is the same group of people, but it's looking at them from another angle, because you don't have to have a great deal of money to be extremely satisfied with life, satisfied with your hobbies, your interests, satisfied with what you've accomplished, either as a student in the academic world or as a worker in your vocation. You can have a satisfaction in your family. You can have a satisfaction, Jesus is warning, to the point of complacency. So this one is the opposite of 21a. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." That's for the seeking Christian. But here comes verse 25, the corollary, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." What does this mean? It means you're content with things as they are. Happy with your home, happy with your family, happy with your possessions, happy with your interests. You don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you are not seeking the bread of life and the living water. You are neither seeking the bread of life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the living water, which is the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2 has a great question for you. "Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labors for that which do not satisfy?" Jesus is the bread of life, and Jesus is the one who can ultimately satisfy your soul. To have everything in your life revolving around Him as your Lord, to glorify Him in all that you have and all that you do. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6 that he was the bread of life. He said the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The Jews heard that and they said, boy, whatever that is, give it to us. Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Why could Paul say that he had learned how to be in want and yet learned how to abound? Whether he was prospering or whether he was lacking, one thing was always true. He was content because he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Therefore, hungering and thirsting for the bread of life and living water is something that people who have great satisfaction don't usually seek after. And you know people like this, they're not even necessarily wealthy. They're just caught up in their own world. They do not want God intruding. They do not want anybody to talk to them about God. They are not hungering and thirsting for anything they think that could be satisfied by God. Then thirdly, woe to those who laugh, Jesus says. Now, this is not a condemnation of laughter per se. A merry heart does good like a medicine, it says in Proverbs. Charles Spurgeon was one of the most humorous preachers who ever lived, and he was castigated for that he used so much levity in the pulpit. He said, if only you knew how much I hold back. Anyway, he was a merry, joyful person. What's the laughter Jesus is condemning? It is superficial laughter. It is the shallow merriment of those who don't know true joy. It's a joyless laughter. A joyless laughter. When George C. Scott was preparing to play the great role of General George S. Patton, someone who knew Patton well said to him, finally at one point, you've got it. You've got it down. You've mastered his mirthless smile. A smile with no mirth. This is laughter with no joy that Jesus is talking about. These are people who don't know true joy and they're not prepared for true sorrow. This can be the gloating laughter of someone who competes and triumphs over others. Or it can be the hollow laughter of those who are empty inside and who do not acknowledge their emptiness. You shall mourn and weep if your joy at the end of your life was never in Christ. If it was never in Christ at the time you die or when he comes again, you have not ever known true joy. All you've known is some moments of laughter. If you look at Revelation chapter 6, you'll see a passage of scripture that inspired our hymn that we sang earlier. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and following. When he, that is the Lord Jesus, opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is one of several different times in the book of Revelation, where John recounts the end of the world, the end of the cosmos as we have known it. And at this moment, it says in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? These are people who laughed. These are people who laughed over the misfortunes of others, but they also laughed with home joys and comforts. These are people who dandled babies and grandchildren on their knees. These are people who got good jobs. These are people who received bonuses. These are people who advanced in the company. These are people who graduated magna cum laude. These are people who distinguished themselves. These are artists and professional people. And they had much to laugh about on earth, they thought. But when the great day of wrath is come, they say, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Because their laughter was not based on joy, the joy of him who is the Lamb of God. And then in our last section here, Jesus says, woe to those who only gain the approval of men. In verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. You see, brothers and sisters, being a Christian means that you're going to take stands where it's simply going to be impossible for the world to agree with you at all times. I received a nice label one time from a family member. She said I was a compassionate fundamentalist. But she doesn't like the word fundamentalist and doesn't really approve of them, but she likes compassion. And so she saw it in me. So that's about the best I can do with her. You see? The point is this. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. They spoke well of the false prophets. Jeremiah said, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? I don't think I have time to go into the whole story from 1 Kings 22, but make a note to read that. It's about how King Ahab went into battle in Israel with the king of Judah, King Jehoshaphat, on the same side against the king of Syria. Remember that great story? And all of the false prophets were coming out, and they were blessing them and telling them what great success they were going to have in the battle against Syria. So they came out and they were all telling about the triumph that would come. The false prophets were saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Let me just read a couple verses from 1 Kings 22. So Jehoshaphat was upset that they might not be getting the whole story. So he said, in verse 7, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. He didn't want to hear Micaiah, so they brought Micaiah. And so they asked Micaiah, should they go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And Micaiah said, go up and triumph, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And then Micaiah says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. He says, you're going to lose. And so Ahab is angry. And he says, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water till I come in peace. And here's one of the great lines in the Bible. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. But Ahab loved to hear the false prophets. People love to hear soothing words from false Christians. They love to hear the cultish teaching of health and wealth ministers. They love a false gospel. The world which hated the Lord Jesus Christ will hate you too if you stand on your principles. We are to do good to all. We're to have a good reputation among outsiders. All that's true. But you'll only be loved by the world completely, 100%, if you fail to take a stand for the truth when it matters. Let me just say a word about people pleasing in case some of you fear that you're a people pleaser. And that's bad. Oh, it's so bad to be a people pleaser. You know it's bad. You're ashamed. Quit being ashamed. A Christian should be a people pleaser as long as it does not compromise the faith. You should serve others. You should deal with others kindly. You should consider each other's needs. You should be a person who is courteous and polite and deferring to everyone. But when it compromises the gospel, when it compromises the Lord Jesus Christ, when it compromises the truth, at that moment and that moment only, then you can't be a people pleaser. Or you will be like the scribes and Pharisees who believed in Jesus but wouldn't come out of the synagogue because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I do want to tell you about this verse in Luke. Many Christian ministers either have not read it or they really don't believe it, because so many Christian ministers would just love to have influence with someone powerful. I'm still waiting for Governor Perry to call me and ask me what he's done wrong in his debates. Because I'm in an excellent position to advise him about what to do in debate number 4. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. When presidents of the United States sin, and when they need a minister, they call the feel-good guys. They don't call for the kind of guy that Mary, Queen of Scots, called for. In the 16th century, when she was having trouble with those pesky Protestants, she called their ringleader John Knox. And John Knox had 4 famous interviews with her. And in the first one, she said to him, "You think then that I have no just authority?" Because John Knox had written a book against queens. He had written a book against females serving as regents of countries. And Knox replied, "I have communicated my judgment to the world. If the realm, meaning Scotland, finds no inconvenience from the government of a woman, that which they approve shall I not further disallow than within my own breast, but shall be as well content to live under your grace as Paul was to live under Nero. My hope is that so long as you defile not your hands with the blood of the saints of God, neither I nor that book shall either hurt you or your authority." He visited with her another time, and she was mad at him then because he objected to her marrying Don Carlos, the son of Philip II of Spain. So he visited with her, and she said, "What do you have to do with my marriage? Or what are you within this commonwealth?" John Knox said, "A subject born within the same, madam." And so he simply said to her that this husband of hers was to be an unfaithful husband because, of course, he did not subscribe to the Christian faith. So he said, "Whensoever the nobility of this realm shall consent that you be subject to an unfaithful husband, they do as much in them lieth to renounce Christ." As much as in them lieth to renounce Christ. The nobles, in permitting you to be married to him, are renouncing Christ. "To banish his truth from them, to betray the freedom of this realm, and perchance they shall in the end do small comfort to yourself." Well, what happened then was what happened frequently when he spoke to Queen Mary. She began to cry. And the writer says that this word, howling, was heard, and tears might have been seen in greater abundance than the matter required. So I just make the point that we don't have people like that anymore. We don't have a John Owen serving an Oliver Cromwell. We don't have a John Knox willing to rebuke Queen Mary. Watch out when everyone thinks you're great as a Christian. You must be doing something wrong. You must not be taking a stand, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now, I have one final example here today, and I've gone over, so I will be merciful to you. But look with me at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And in a moment, you will see the connection to Jesus' woes. Mark chapter 14. They're praying in Gethsemane. A news anchor whom I dearly love and admire here in Austin the other day encountered this word for the first time. And he said that a minister had been attacked in the parking lot of Gethsemane Lutheran Church. Gethsemane. That word has just gone out of popular use. People don't even know what it means, how to pronounce it. So, here is Jesus coming after he has prayed that the Father might remove the cup from him. Now, look at verse 40. The disciples are asleep, you know. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" And then most of your translations will say there, "It is enough." That is not the best translation of that Greek word. That Greek word was used in our text in Luke earlier, where Jesus said, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." That word for receive is the Greek word apeko, and it was used for payment. And the extent to which it was used was discovered in the 20th century when many bills of sale were uncovered in Egypt, and they found that this word was used over and over to mean paid in full. It's like the stamp on your invoice that says paid. And therefore, what Jesus is saying is that you may have all the blessings of this life, and if you have them but don't have him, you are paid in full. And Jesus was saying here in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? He's been paid. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He's saying Judas has the money. It didn't matter to Judas that he had spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ in close proximity. It did not matter to Judas that he had been the official treasurer of the group, and how people must have said to him, "Oh, you're the treasurer of Jesus and his group?" And it didn't matter to him that he was enabled to do all of the miracles that the apostles were enabled to do. He went out, he preached the gospel, he healed the sick. He was involved in the preaching ministry of the apostles. And yet, because Jesus' words had stung him when Mary anointed Jesus at Bethany, and Judas objected that the ointment could have been given to the poor, and Jesus rebuked him for that, it was at that point that he went out and, in an act of revenge, said, "What will you give me, and I deliver him to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus is saying, he's had it. He's received his just reward. That was Judas Iscariot's inheritance, and well the words came true that Jesus had said just an hour earlier, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, as you and I think about how much we're like Peter, impetuous, repenting, getting forgiveness, as you and I think about perhaps how much we're like John, one of the sons of thunder, having a little bit of a temper, and yet we're hoping to turn like John into a sweet old person who urges love for one another. As you and I think about the apostles of Jesus Christ, think on Judas. He is the perfect model of what you don't want. He is the perfect model of the woes that will come upon those who have the blessings of this life but are not rich toward God. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. The days will come when all you have is Jesus. So this is the day of salvation, to be sure that everything in your life is under subordination and under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom nothing will ever separate you. Let us pray. Our God and Father, thank you for the blessings that you have given to all of us. And we thank you, Lord God, for the greatest blessing of all, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, this passage makes us remember our lost loved ones, makes us remember all the lost people that we know. And we pray, Lord God, that you would deliver them from their materialism, from their worldliness, from their idolatry. Turn their hearts toward the only source of salvation, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. Turn them, Lord God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant them the new birth. Grant them faith and repentance. Grant them, Lord God, that they should know you, whom to know is life eternal. Escape these woes and be forever blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.